As Will mentioned a while ago, if you're visiting with us, we are in a series in the book of 1 Peter. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? There we go. We're there again this morning, and we are in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. You'll find that printed for you in your worship folder, and then also towards the end of the New Testament if you're looking in your Bible. We're going to be reading again this week, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, as we're in really sort of a two-part mini-series within the series about marriage and about husbands and wives. If you've not been with us through that series, then please just know that we said a lot about marriage to begin with last week, and we're going to be, we honed in a little bit more on wives there, and we're going to be honing in a little bit more on husbands this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read and jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to be back together here, to sing your praise, to hear again of your astounding forgiveness of our sins, of the adequacy and sufficiency of what Jesus has done to rescue us from death and bring us to life. And we pray right now as we open your word in 1 Peter that you would open it up to us, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would help us to take what might be a passage and a teaching that maybe has carried some real baggage for us, and to be able to see past that, to see what you have for us here this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord, and it's given to us for our good and for His glory. Peter, when we talk about, and again, maybe if you're just joining us, you heard the S word, the submission word, come up in speaking of wives to husbands, again, which we looked at last week. But this comes at the end of a section where Peter has been talking to a group of new Christians who may well be new transplants in an area called Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He's writing to these people who are very much in the minority in the Roman Empire. And they are very much people without power because they're a religious minority. And then he also talks about just their relationship to the culture around them. He said, you know, you need to rightly submit to the government as good citizens in the Empire of Rome. He said to people in his congregation who were slaves, he said, you are to show a right submission to your masters, whether they are good and kind or not. And he's speaking into marriage, and he has things to say both to the husbands and the wives, but again, he's speaking into the relationships of the people within his church. And you notice that he says a lot to citizens, but nothing to the emperor. And he says a lot to slaves, but he says nothing here to their masters. And he says a lot to wives, but very little, one verse, to the husbands. And let me just tell you a little bit about the context of that. This, we're going to talk about husbands today. You might look at this and say, well, he's got all this to say to women in one verse for husbands. There are other places in Scripture that deal much more extensively, even in marriage, talking about husbands and wives. Paul, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, lays a full-orbed theological groundwork for marriage. But that's not what Peter is doing. Peter is much more pragmatically talking to people in a given situation about life on the ground where they are living right now. He doesn't speak to the emperor when he speaks about relating from the government to the citizens, because the emperor was not a part of his congregation. And nor could he have maybe imagined anytime soon that would happen, because the people in his congregation did not have political power. And he speaks to the slaves, but not to the masters, likely because he had a number of people that were a part of this young church that were slaves. There was a very high proportion of people who were essentially indentured servants in the Roman Empire. So he had a lot of people in that social status in the church, but very few masters. And one of the things you notice in what he says to wives, he's anticipating that many of the believing wives in his church do not have believing husbands. He even says, partly through your conduct, you're going to be a witness to your unbelieving husband, that they might come to know life. Not true of all of them, but true of a lot of them. There were not many believing husbands in his congregation. So don't take the absence of speaking to masters or of speaking to the government or one verse to husbands to somehow make it feel like the Bible doesn't care or address those relationships. But that's not what Peter was dealing with his congregation. And yet, he has a lot, even in this one verse, to say to husbands. And as we talk about this, husbands caring for wives, and the larger picture of what does it mean for a husband to rightly lead and love his family, this can be a very difficult thing to talk about. I mean, you know, last week we talked about wives and what submission means, another equally difficult topic to talk about. But one of the reasons that both of those topics are so hard to hear is because when you hear certain words or a certain topic being brought up, we have a tendency to just download all our baggage about a particular topic into what maybe the Bible is saying here at this moment. And maybe sometimes hear things in the Bible that aren't actually there because of our cultural ears. It's interesting, I read an article in the past couple weeks that's about a year old from The Atlantic, written by a guy named Richard Reeves. It was called How to Save Marriage in America. And he speaks about three different types of marriage in America. He talks about a, quote, traditional model. A husband goes out into the world and makes the money, and the wife stays home and takes care of the household and all kinds of other things that go with traditional marriage. And you can hear what the baggage that carries. That's the type of marriage that is dying in America, according to this article. He goes on and talks about romantic marriage, which is a marriage that is really centered around kind of a personal self-fulfillment for both spouses. He had this kind of chart and talked about what kinds of movies all these different people. Okay, so if you're in the romantic marriage, you watch The Notebook. Like, that's your kind of signature. And he said, you know, as strong as that is on sort of self-fulfillment, children seem to are often not given the value or even cared for in the way maybe they should. And then he talks about this new kind of marriage that is really going to be centered on thriving children. And as I read this, I realized that all of those stereotypes, and this is a problem with stereotypes, that they speak some truth, but they also leave so much. We read, maybe as Christians, maybe you think, okay, somehow I should be identifying with the traditional model. And I hate the word traditional and so much baggage that goes with it. Well, even as I read his description of a traditional model, some of that I thought, you know, that some of that is biblical and some of that is really not. And as I read the romantic model, I thought, well, you know, the Bible says we're not going to find our ultimate fulfillment by being self-actualized with our spouse. But the Bible speaks a lot about romance. It's got the book of the Song of Solomon. It cares a great deal about the passionate love of a husband and a wife. And this sort of newer model that he kind of describes and advocates talks about caring for kids. Well, there's plenty of resources in a biblical worldview to give a high value for caring for children. Like, the Bible speaks across all three of those kind of models. And so maybe when we start talking about the topic at hand today, you think, well, I have to somehow, or I'm supposed to embrace somehow, some kind of culturally considered traditional view of marriage. I'd encourage you, as best you can, to kind of put those labels aside. Because anytime we pick up one of those labels, we pick up good and lots of baggage with it. And instead, anytime we come to this or anything else, but certainly this very loaded sometimes topic for us, we need to hear what the Bible says, and not simply what has the maybe sometimes the weeds that have grown up around and associated with biblical truth. So let's just try to see what we can from what Peter has to tell us in this verse this morning. we're going to look at what he says about being husbands, loving your wives, and just these three things from these verses. For husbands, what to value, how to relate, and what we gain. Those three things. What to value, how to relate, and what we gain. Okay, first, what to value. One of the reasons we've read through the first six verses again, which we talked about last week, is that much of what Peter says to wives that they are to value, it's implied for us then, if that's what a wife is supposed to value, those are things that her husband is supposed to value as well, that those are shared values. Peter exhorts wives to care about certain things, and he's implying for husbands that you're to care about certain things as well. Let me address one other thing. Maybe you're in this congregation and you're not a husband, but maybe you're a man and you hope to be one day, or you're an elementary school kid and you think probably one day I'm supposed to be married, or you're a wife and you're trying to listen to what does the Bible say about husbands' roles, or a single woman thinking maybe one day I would like to be married, and this speaks to what a husband is and what he's supposed to be. Maybe you're a widow or a widower, and you're thinking, this speaks to what this role is about and how I'm to encourage others in the roles that they're in. I mean, it's in one sense addressed to husbands, but obviously as soon as you start talking about the makeup of a family, it's talking to everyone. We're all invested in what the Bible says to husbands, to wives, to children. So here, what does he value? Peter says first, again, to the wives, he says that you, in verses 3 through 4, are to value inner beauty over outer beauty. He says in verse 3 and 4, do not let your adorning be external, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your heart but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which again we went through last week. But he's saying this is a picture of what we are to value, the beauty that is nurtured on the inside of a person over the outside. The Bible has no problem speaking about the glory of physical beauty, but what he speaks to here is ultimate importance. I read another article in New York Times this past week, an opinion piece that was called, here's the title, Great! Exclamation point, Another Thing to Hate About Ourselves. And it was a woman talking in response to the chatter going on about the latest overly revealing Sports Illustrated cover. And I just thought the article and even the title, you know, every time there is a certain picture of physical beauty that is exalted, it brings in its wake this sense of, and none of the rest of us measure up. And how does Peter speak into that? He doesn't say the beauty is worthless. He says there is something that is much more enduring and much more important than that. He says it and speaks it in comfort and encouragement to wives. And as men, if Peter says women are to value this, then we are to value this as well. Now here's where kind of the heart and gut check comes. Is that true for you if you're a husband? That what you value most for your wife is the nurturing and growing of an inner beauty over the cultivation of an external beauty. And again, not that external beauty is bad. You know, this is one of the reasons in our culture or any culture that pornography is so incredibly damaging. Because people think it is this private activity, it's only me and a screen, or maybe it's a private sin that doesn't affect anyone else. But the truth is, something like pornography is not just something you do. It accelerates the wiring of what you value. It is rewiring you to care more and more about one thing over another. It changes what you esteem and honor. Physical beauty, the Bible talks, it's a gift, but it is limited in what it can do. Think of all that it does not do in a marriage, physical beauty. It doesn't stand with you through richer and poorer, through sickness and in health, in good times and in bad. Husband's physical beauty does not forgive you when you fail. It doesn't challenge you when you lose sight of hope. It does not point you to Christ in the middle of struggle and heartache. It doesn't love your children self-sacrificially. There is so much that happens in the intimacy and beauty of a marriage that physical beauty will not go the distance. And we know that, and yet we so easily are drawn maybe to falling off one side of the horse in valuing this more than we should. He goes on, he describes it beautifully. He says, instead of that, what does he say is to be cultivated? He says, the hidden person of the heart. Husbands, are you helping your wife cultivate the hidden person of the heart? Are you helping her cultivate a love for Jesus, a prayer life where she finds her strength coming from God? Are you helping her cultivate a life where she has the room to care more about, appropriately, the issues of the heart for those around her, her friends, your children, for you, than she does necessarily just getting things done? This isn't to promote that there's only one way to be a woman in a marriage and we're wired differently, but husbands, are you helping your wife cultivate the hidden person of the heart? How? How are you doing that for her? Practically, how are you doing that for her? How are you freeing up her time or seeking to with her in order to have maybe time she needs to be quiet in the morning to read, to pray, to care about the things you together are saying are important? How are you speaking into her needs and helping meet those so that she is freed up? You know, it necessitates, as husbands, becoming a certain kind of person ourselves, to ourselves becoming people who value most the hidden person of our own hearts. Cultivating the fact that we too, as husbands and men, stand before God, and that is our primary relationship, that we're to value above everything else, above our work, above our family, above all things. There's a cultivating for ourselves that flows then into, how do I then help my wife, as someone else who belongs to Jesus, cultivate those things in her life as well? Single men, are you training yourself even now to value what is most valuable? Are you setting yourself up now so that if God leads you into marriage, you step into that relationship already learning to care about the things that matter most? Or in the way you think about dating, do you have one set of standards that you plan to change once you get married? One set of things you value now when you look at somebody that you're dating, and that's going to somehow change when you get married later on? Are you cultivating it now? So he speaks to us as husbands, especially in those first six verses, about what to value. But he goes on and says, and speaks to us about how we are to relate. And the one simple word to carry away here is, he calls us to relate in love. I mean, think about it. That is at the heart of what Jesus speaks to all of us. When Jesus broke down for the Pharisees, you know, what is the summation of the law? What does he say? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and your soul and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Your wife is your closest neighbor. And Peter says it this way, that we're in verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way. That there is a knowledge of your wife that is constantly being cultivated. That you know her. There was a commentator I read that kind of made the comment, you know, there's a cultural joke of like, I don't understand women. You don't have to understand women. You just over time have to learn how to understand your wife. Just one out of all of them. Everyone else can be a mystery to you. As I've heard others put it this way, you are being called as a husband to earn a PhD in your wife. You are to know her thoroughly inside and out. You're to know what she values and what she cares about, what her weaknesses are, not to flaunt them in front of her, but in order to help encourage and shore those up, to help her grow. I mean, let's flip it for a minute. You could easily say that wives are to care for their husbands in the same way, and it's true. But Peter here is singling out the men and saying, you are to love your own wives in this way. Several of you in this room have PhDs. At least one person I know of is pursuing one now. And if you've been around academics and yourself or have friends that are doing this, the crazy thing about PhDs is to get a PhD in most fields, you have to pass exams that show a competency in a wide range and depth within your field. But then you write a dissertation on something so incredibly minuscule that you might actually be the person on the planet who knows most about this by the time you're done, and you're the one person on the planet by the time you're done that actually cares about it. But you are digging down that deep into this one thing. And as husbands, we are called to know our wives like that. Not all the people in the world, but you are to constantly set before yourself the goal of knowing your wife so that you might love her and draw her out, that she might become, to the degree that you contribute, all that the Lord calls her to be. My wife and I have been married. It'll be 18 years this summer, and we still have plenty to learn. There are so many things that we, on a regular basis, look and go, you know, we should really know this by now. One of our most recent discoveries about each other is I'm not sure we've ever voiced this to each other, but we have long taken pride that we are like low maintenance kind of people. And it just recently occurred to us that we, in particular areas, are both incredibly high maintenance. And they're not in the same area. So when you put us together, we cover a wide swath of things that we were just blind to. But, you know, it's been one of those moments for us of like, okay, so rightly caring and challenging and encouraging each other means we have to know that this is true about each other. It's been a new discovery for us. You see, we are constantly, and I would imagine as I've spoken to older men in their own marriages, they can speak too of that sense. If your eyes are open, and if you're curious, then your spouse is a source of constant discovery. There is always more to learn. Because when we hit that point and realize with another human being that there is nothing more to learn here, then we have stopped being curious and we have shut down and we've withdrawn. And Peter calls us, whether you've been married a year or 5 years or 50, to continue to move towards our spouses that we might know them. And you know, knowledge is a dangerous thing. Because sometimes it's used for good and sometimes it's used for ill. For us as husbands to move towards our wives, getting to know our wives better and eagerly desiring that so that we can put that knowledge to good for their care and for their thriving. He says that we're to relate by loving, by love, by living with your wife in an understanding way. He goes on and says, he uses another word here. He says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Let's take weaker vessel for a minute. I think it would be hard as a woman to read that and not be immediately offended. Because let me just point out two things. First, a vessel. A clay pot on the shelf. Just remember when Peter says this, he says the weaker vessel, he's saying to the husband, you're a vessel as well. Okay, it's not a different class of humanity. What does he mean when he says weaker? Maybe you've heard this. I've heard it taught in the past. Somewhere I've heard a sermon where someone said, you know, it probably doesn't mean physical strength, because in one sense, that would almost seem obvious in a certain way or such a prosaic thing to say. Why would Peter go out of his way to say it? Peter's actually tapping into, there are plenty of ancient authors, starting with Aristotle and others, who made comments to married couples about the wife being the weaker partner. He probably does mean physically here. Now, that's not true in every marriage. Husbands, I'm sorry. But, you know, you might look at a particular marriage and say, well, you know, if you work out at the gym, you go and you've no doubt seen women working out where you thought, if I were married to that person, I would have to tread very lightly. Maybe in your own marriage, maybe a wife is physically stronger than a husband, but think about it this way. If you take sort of the fittest man you know, he's probably stronger than the fittest woman you know. Again, it's almost so obvious, why are we saying it? But Peter is speaking here, remember, to people in a given culture where there is, he's speaking to wives and husbands where there's, even more so than in our culture, power differentials in relationship. Masters have authority over the wives in a Roman context that we don't, or excuse me, masters have over slaves in a context that we don't even have that in our culture. He's speaking to husbands and wives and saying, you know, whatever the culture says about your rights as a husband, and here's where we have to be careful not to hear Christianity says traditional marriage. He's speaking and even challenging Roman patriarchy here. He says, you are to honor the woman, the wife. She may be physically weaker than you are, but your physical might gives you no right to impose your will on her. He takes, in one sense, sort of a cultural standard or just kind of known way of relating. Your husbands, you're stronger than your wives. And he now says something to them that no one else in their culture was saying to them, which is honor your wives. Don't use that for your advantage. But how much more, given that even difference in physical strength, much you move in tenderness towards your wife. Think about the things that we honor, that we hold high, that we treasure. That's a rich word when he says to honor your wives in a way that they would even recognize they're being honored. Wives, perhaps you've been in this situation. I have not asked Liz this, but I imagine she's felt this before, where you're in a conversation with other people and your husband says something about how much he values you or thinks you're great, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I appreciate him saying that in front of other people, but why don't I actually, why doesn't it seem that way more in our daily life? Peter's saying this is not simply speaking good words about your wife, but you are to honor her in such a way that every day she has this growing sense of, my husband has my back. He is getting to know me more and more no matter how long we've been married. He cares about me and values me in such a way that it doesn't just come out with words in a social gathering. It comes out with me ending a day feeling honored by my husband. Peter doesn't tell us, husbands, how to do that. What does he say? Get to know your wives and figure out not how to honor women, but how to honor your wife. Another way in which we show love, he mentions to the women, as we said last week, he says in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling her Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And one of the things we said was, Peter doesn't say there's nothing worth fearing. He says he's commanding and calling the wives not to give in to fear. Husbands, one of the ways in which we relate to our wives in love, do not add in your marriage to what is frightening. What is it in your conduct towards your wife that is actually increasing rather than decreasing the fear? I mean, he's already spoken physically about strength. What are the other ways? How about this? The way in which you handle your finances, is that increasing or decreasing the fear that your wife lives in? Now, hear me, that doesn't say, are you making a certain amount of money? But are you being wise in your money? Are you being wise in the resources? Does your wife know that you care about that and are caring for the family in that way with whatever God has put into your hands? If you have children, what about in parenting? Are you taking away the fear from your spouse by living out a life in such a way that you're invested in your kids? You've not subtly given her the message, I do work and you do children, so if there's any discipline problems, you take care of that. I reserve the right to be frustrated when things aren't going the way I'd like them to go out. I'd like them to go. Or are you stepping into parenting in such a way that your wife knows, there's plenty to be afraid of having kids, but I don't have to be afraid that my husband's not in it here with me. The way you think about your social relationships, men, are you cultivating relationships in a right way so that your wife never has to fear the way you interact with people of the opposite sex as you go out into the world? They know they can trust you and they don't have the need to worry. And we could come up with a list of all kinds of things. Husbands, are we living our life with our wives in such a way that we're doing all we can to take away fear and instill a sense, a right sense, of stability and confidence? Don't add to what is frightening. He goes on and says that we love not only in that way, but we love as joint heir. He says it this way in verse 7. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Here he's saying to these husbands, he's saying, your wives who are followers of Jesus, they are equally heirs with you of all the riches that we have in Christ. I mean, you can imagine in a Roman setting, wives maybe have something of maybe even second-class citizenship, not in the kingdom of God. You want to care for your wife because not only is she your wife, she is your sister in Christ, and there is an equality before God there. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul put it this way, there is neither, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no longer male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What's Paul saying? He says there is a way in which there are different roles within the family of God, but he says you have equal value and you are equally heirs, men and women, of the gift of life that comes to us in Christ. There were other writers, Greek writers, that Peter's congregation could have picked up and read about how to work in a family. Okay, well, one way to describe what's happening in these verses is called a household code. And lots of people wrote about household codes, how husbands and wives are to relate, how children are to respond to their parents. But what does Peter say that is culturally unique? And Paul and the other biblical writers say that's culturally unique. He says not only are we supposed to function in this way, the grounding of that, of your care for your wife, is that you are co-heirs with them of the grace that we have in Christ. At the very heart of what it means to be humans in relationship to God, he says we are absolutely equal. We have different roles in different relationships, but we have an equal value and standing before God. And then finally, when he says, how do we love? Here's just to maybe sum up in some ways. He says, husbands, here's what he's getting to. Husbands, you need to love by leading. By leading your wife, by leading your family. Okay, keep in mind what he said. This is a leadership that's driven by love. That you're to be moving towards your spouse for her good. That you're to lead the two of you through life, hand in hand, following Jesus. Husbands, does your wife love Christ more now than when you first met her? At least in part because of your care and love for her. Are you encouraging in her own love for God? And maybe a more relevant question for us this morning would be this. Husbands, in 5 years from now, will our wives know Christ better because of the way we lead in love? And maybe that begins today for some of us. There are two ways that husbands and men tend to really stray from a biblical picture of leadership and care for a spouse. But they have something in common. Both of them are fundamentally selfish. Both put the self first. And here's the first of them. An overbearing care for oneself at the expense of your spouse. Okay, maybe here would be a stereotypical husband who uses the authority and leadership in his family to make sure that his preferences always win. To make sure that the family is oriented around keeping him happy at one level or another. And maybe that's one of the assumptions, again, of a traditional marriage gone wrong, that he's overtly overbearing in his pursuit of others. That is one way that husbands go wrong. But the other way is a passive withdrawal that chooses relational distance instead of the difficulty of wading into a marriage and really sorting things out. So on the one hand, the overtly aggressive or overbearing person seems to be taking the reins and holding them too tight. There are just as many, if not more, husbands that's not the way they stray from God's model for this. Instead, it's a passivity. It is, I'm going to step back and I'm going to avoid the hard work of knowing and even rightly challenging my wife sometimes. I'm going to avoid the hard work of leading. I'm going to hand the reins over to her so I don't have to mess with it. Dan Doriani, a pastor and commentator, wrote this: "For every home that is crippled by male abuse of authority, several suffer from husbands and fathers who refuse to lead. For every man who dominates, several abdicate. They come home, flop down, plug in, and ignore everyone. The sins of domination are more catastrophic, especially if they include violence. But sins of passivity are more common. Pastors know more wives lament an absentee husband than a domineering husband." Two different ways to miss what Peter tells us about husbands knowing and loving their wives. And maybe you fall into one category or another, or maybe like me, you take sort of an a la carte approach to it. Maybe you tend to be overbearing in one area and too passive in another. Maybe for you, it's when it comes to finances, every T is crossed and every I is dotted, and very controlling. But when it comes to parenting, that's her deal. I don't want to mess with it. Maybe there are other areas for you. What does Peter say? He says we are to pursue our wives and our families in love, both in the areas that naturally we are drawn to and in the areas of responsibility, maybe where we want to avoid. Winston Smith, an author, wrote in a book called Marriage Matters, "Husbands, in what ways will helping your wife grow require you to suffer loss? How will you have to say no to yourselves so that you can say yes to love?" The picture here for husbands who recognize their tendency to be overbearing, to become rightly softened to their spouse through the love of Christ, that you might let go of the reins and help and let your wife flourish. For us as husbands who tend to be too hands-off and passive, to have the courage to step into relationship even when it is messy and you don't know the way forward, so that you can work for the flourishing of your spouse. Peter doesn't mention here being parents, although the Bible talks about it elsewhere, but just think for a minute. Husbands who are also fathers, you are always training both your sons and your daughters in what it means to lead well and love. It's true for wives with their children as well. It's true for both mothers and fathers. If only as parents, there was a time when you flipped on the switch with your kids and say, now I am in didactic teaching mode. Let me tell you the way things are supposed to be. Let me turn this off for a while so you can ignore the way I actually live. Your children see all of it, and they are taking in with the air that they breathe in your home a picture of what it means to be a loving husband, of what it means to be a loving wife, what it means to be a neglectful husband, what it means to be a neglectful wife. They are watching and learning. So Peter says all this about how we're to relate, but then finally, he says something, some interesting things about what we gain. Husbands, what we gain by pursuing our wives in love in this way. Wives, too, of what we gain by cultivating this kind of marriage. You know, one thing we can think about is imagine a marriage where the wife is doing, as she grows and with stumbling steps, but is doing what Peter has just exhorted wives to. That they're taking the strength that they have and learning how to bring that in a constructive and loving way to their husband and to their marriage. That they're choosing, instead of harsh words, words of life is one of the things that he mentions there. That they are seeking to help their husband thrive and lead their family well, and they're doing all they can to encourage that rather than undermine it. And married to a husband who is seeking to know his wife inside and out so that he might use that knowledge to love and bless and honor her. A husband where the wife sees him regularly repenting of both ways in which he errs, the ways in which he's been overbearing, the ways in which he's been negligent, coming and asking for forgiveness, and both partners together looking to Christ for the forgiveness and strength they need of an atmosphere and a home filled with grace, not surprised when each other fails, but aware that it is only the forgiving love of Christ that can change their marriage, and being quick to not only repent, but quick to forgive. Imagine a marriage like that. What do we gain from following Peter's instructions here? We gain the possibility in the picture of a marriage like that as we together follow Christ as husbands and wives. As we know from what Peter has said before and will continue to say even about suffering as a believer, there's no guarantee that your spouse will step into this with you. But maybe you see a picture here of what you are called to, whether your spouse comes along or not, because God will meet you in your seeking to honor Him in this relationship. What do we gain? We gain the possibility of a beautiful picture of the gospel, where people love and encourage and share forgiveness and hope with each other. Or maybe for you it's going to be a different picture of the gospel. Maybe you are following Christ and your spouse refuses to. And the picture of the gospel that gets demonstrated there is one of intelligent, thoughtful, persevering love in the midst of that not being reciprocated. Just as Jesus came to love sinners and to bring the lost to Himself. But then finally, Peter says this really interesting thing, the last phrase, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter's saying, husbands and wives, as you neglect this, husbands, as you don't work for the flourishing of your wife, but instead, through aggression or passivity, simply make the world and your marriage about you, it is somehow hindering your prayers. Now, he doesn't even explain exactly what that means, but he's certainly implying here that in one sense, God is refusing to hear you at some level until you move towards your spouse in this way. It seems strange to say, but that's what Peter's telling us, that your lack of care for your spouse may be creating a block in your prayers. Think about it this way. All analogies break down, but you and your spouse are in the kitchen having a conversation. This is entirely hypothetical. Children are screaming somewhere else in the house. A fight ensues. Children come down and immediately start asking what's for dinner. At that point, you're going to say, we're not talking about dinner right now. We're talking about what was going on up there. Which my sister hit me, blah, blah, blah. Okay, and you sit down and you sort it through. And until we deal with that, we're not moving on to dinner. And maybe that's a picture of the way God steps into the lives of His children, His sons and daughters who are married to each other, and says, you know, it's certain ways in your marriage, we're not even going to talk about the things you want to talk about yet. We're going to talk about this first. Husbands, we're going to talk about you relating to your wife. Wives, we're going to talk about you relating to your husbands. Because this is so central. This is where so much of following Jesus gets played out in your life if you are a married person. It is with your spouse. And God says, because it is so important, we're going to prioritize it. And we're going to talk about this before we talk about certain other things. Not because I don't want to hear your prayers, and not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. And so we're going to attend to first things first. Peter gives us a picture here of a marriage that can flourish, that can honor Jesus. Of course, that is not perfect, but one that is continually moving towards Him and where the husband and wife are moving towards each other, learning over the years to liberally apply grace to each other, to be long-suffering with struggles and with failing, but together, hand in hand, looking to Jesus. You know, there are ways in which, though when we first read these verses, we have some cultural things that cause us to take a step back. I think in Peter's day it would be fair to say that what he says would have actually been an encouragement and moved people forward. Wives, you are a joint heir of Jesus. You matter every bit as much, and so that has to be taken into account by your husbands. Husbands, there is so much more for you in God's creation of marriage than simply having somebody to help with the meals, the bills, and the kids. He says there is a whole richness of relationship here for you. He's opening the doors wide and saying this can be bigger and more beautiful and more glorious than maybe you've ever stopped to consider. And here are some ways together you can walk in that greater picture. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us about marriage. And Lord, we lift up the marriages in this church, that you would help husbands to love their wives without fail. You'd help us to pick ourselves up and be picked up by you when we do fail, that we might hear your forgiveness and ask it from our spouses. We pray for wives that you would give them hearts that do not fear what is fearful. And you would help wives in our church to rightly honor and rightly defer to their husbands. But in all of it, Lord, we pray that you'd help us as husbands and wives to bring all our strength to the table, that a marriage might thrive, that you might be honored. And we, of course, need you to walk us through this. You wisely, instead of giving us a list of standardized steps here, you've said that we have to actually know our spouses. We have to know the contours of our own marriage. You've given us principles here to apply in the heart of the actual marriage in which we find ourselves. And Lord, for folks even in this room this morning who are losing hope or who have lost hope over their own marriages, would you rekindle hope? Would you rekindle that based not on the promise of their spouse, but on the reminder that you have us and you will never let us go? Would you help us continue to move towards each other in marriage in light of that glorious truth? Lord, for marriages that are doing well, may they grow even stronger. May we together be a community where we are able to speak rightly the truth about our marriages and encourage each other and know that we only flourish as your people when we encourage each other and the other marriages in our church family. Lord, would you be honored in us in this and in all things? And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.